I too greet you in Jesus' name, and it certainly has been an inspiration to be here at this place. This is the first time I've been here, and a lot of you, most of you, maybe about all of you, don't know who I am, and I don't know who a lot of you are. But we can come together here, and we can have a relationship with each other. We can have fellowship. We can have friendship because we do know someone in common. And that's Jesus. We have Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's our Lord. So we know that we can come together in this way, and that He is all we need. So I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be here in your midst and to worship with you. And certainly bring greetings from the Harvest Mennonite Church in Missouri. We're just a small congregation. If you're ever in Missouri, please look us up, because we appreciate visitors like I'm sure you do here as well. So I have been inspired by the service that we've had, and in fact, the thoughts I'm going to have here have been introduced here and there. And we know we live in a society that is, for the most part, well, it's increasingly ungodly. Now, we know that. Well, I don't think we even have to talk about that a whole lot. But we know the vast majority, as we talk about having this fellowship, the vast majority of the society out there cannot really have true fellowship with us because they don't have that relationship with Jesus. I'm talking about a Christian fellowship. And so we know that. I think I read somewhere that less than half Americans, and maybe it's even those that go to church, even less than half the Americans in this country do not believe in God anymore, and they certainly don't embrace Christianity. And so things have changed very rapidly, I think, over the years. I think that's something that is changing even rapidly as we speak. I knew I grew up in Kansas, western Kansas, and it was a small town. And when I was growing up, I know that it seemed like everybody went to church. You went to church somewhere. Everybody went to church. Now, there were a few that everybody knew, not very many, one or two or three families, you knew that they didn't normally go to church. But they showed up on Easter Sunday. That they did that for sure. But I think that's even changed there in my hometown. But now, when I'm talking about this, I'm not campaigning to make church great again. I'm not trying to campaign for that, and I'm not campaigning that a return to the good old days. Now, what about those good old days? Now, I know there's a number of you in here that are like me. We're on this side of 60, and you know those good old days really were not all that good. They were not all that great. Yeah, there are some things that we can appreciate about that. But we are living in a time where I think that things are changing quickly. I think the Bible is, any verses or whatever are censored wherever they're at. It seems like prayer is forbidden in a lot of places, in public schools and so on. And it seems like any kind of mention of a godly lifestyle is mocked. That's just mocked and made fun of. And so all this is going on, I think, in our society. And like I said, this has been a drastic change even in my lifetime. And the results, I think, have been devastating morally. And think about that a little bit in society. As was mentioned earlier, too, the philosophy of the day seems to say that there's no truth. There's no truth but our own. And so it seems like it's even common to not tell the truth, to not even say the truth. And we hear about things like fake news, and we hear comments, we hear terms like that. So basically, there along with that, basic understanding of the Bible and Christianity are going away from society. And we know this by the way that people conduct themselves. We see that ungodly and sinful lifestyle is rampant. It's not only rampant, it seems like it's accepted. People view immorality as normal behavior, and telling falsehoods is even expected. So there again, I'm not advocating return to the good old days, but that is not, I think, our response as 21st century believers. But I think that it's good for us to consider what we should be doing in the time in our Christianity right now. You know, throughout the church age, there were always this tension between true Christianity and society. And there's always been that tension. There's always been challenges to biblical truth. They're just different issues and different approaches. In fact, we looked at the book of Galatians. There was a challenge there to true Christianity in the book of Galatians there by the Judaizers and so on. And then Paul faced many other challenges. In fact, we're going to look at one. You can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17. Is the one we're going to look at today here. So Paul here he finds himself in Athens, Greece. And at this time, this was the cultural center of the known world. And in fact, he was going to preach to the intellects of the day. This was the intellectual, cultural center of the day. And this was Paul's calling, and it's our calling today, even or especially in the challenges that we face. And I don't think it's any less today. In fact, we live in a very informative society. People are very informed. Because of internet and other things and social media, people today are informed. They have knowledge like the society has never had before. So we're in a society that really is quite intellectual. But man's basic needs have not changed. Man's thinking may have changed in some things, but we know that but Jesus Christ is still the same. And our challenge is to do what we can to communicate the simple, straightforward gospel to a culture that is largely void of this knowledge of Christ. Now, perhaps we know in society there are those that are in positions of authority, and they quote Scripture, and they talk about God, and they even have a prayer. But even this influence of the Bible in society, that's fading fast. But what do we do about those? We'll look at this a little bit. What do we do about those that, yes, they quote Scripture and they seem to claim to be Christians and so on, and they make reference to the Bible. But we know, as we looked at even in the instruction class, I was here a little bit early, our brother was talking about the application of Scripture, what is taught in Scripture, what that says, what it means, and how that applies. That's something that's fading fast from those that even claim Christianity. But anyway, we're going to look at all this in Paul's ministry here at Athens and try to draw some applications of how to share our faith from the framework of the culture in which we live. You know, the Lord has placed us in this culture for a reason, has placed this church right here, this congregation, in this culture for some purpose, and that's to share this gospel message right here. And so that's what I want to look at today, is sharing Christ in today's culture. So let's look at Acts 17, and I think we'll start at verse 16. So Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection." And he took them and brought them up to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, and thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.' God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations, a man for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of his ignorance of God, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among them which was Dionysus and Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Sorry for the pronouncing some of those kind of not too well. But anyway, so this was the situation here of Paul. And what was Paul? What was going on here? A couple of observations here about who Paul was here. What was going on? Well, this was on his second missionary journey. And he was sort of on the last leg of the trip, and he was fleeing persecution, actually, from Thessalonica. So Thessalonica, there was some, first of all, the things were going pretty well, but then there towards the end, it wasn't going so well. And so he had to flee there to get out of the persecution, and he left Timothy and Silas behind. So here he was going on to Athens. That was the very next stop, was to go to Athens, and so that's where, that was his last leg of this missionary journey then. Now, as we think about Athens and Greece and all that, the Roman world here pretty much controlled all this area. They had for the last couple hundred years, and so they controlled this area. But the Romans were greatly influenced by the Greeks. In fact, they embraced a lot of what the Greek culture was there, their art and literature, and had been studied and admired by the Romans. And in so much that the Greek language was even the widespread language of the day. So Athens here had always been for a long time in history. I enjoy history. And throughout its history, it had this pagan culture, and they had a number of gods and so on. And this was adapted almost entirely by the Romans. In fact, the very same gods, so-called gods at the Athens that the Greeks had, the same ones, the same gods the Romans had, they just changed their names a little bit. So anyway, this was they were idol worshipers, and it was, as we think about this, it was a culture that promoted physical and sensual pleasure. So in other words, in all this, the Romans during this time, just to get a little bit of saying, the Romans had the rule, but the Greeks certainly had the influence and culture. So here these Greeks here, they were idol worshipers, and it was a culture that promoted physical and sensual pleasure. The Epicureans here, it mentions both these in verse 18, the Epicureans, so we look at them. They were ones that believed in gods, but they believed that gods had very little influence on people. They were just there, and they really were not accountable to them at all. And so the Epicureans were a very materialistic type people. They emphasized what was going on, the here and now. They didn't think there was anything beyond after death. They didn't think anything was happening after that. And so the one thing they did was then, so of course they promoted pursuing pleasure and things like that. And they also actually worshiped a human body. Now that was a reason why there was so many statues in Greece. In fact, some of those are still there today, as I understand it. But they were so fascinated in the human body, they would make all these statues, and a number of them became idols. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. So there's thousands of these sculptures at one time. But they were given over to sensual pleasure and immorality and so on. And but they believed that a person was not accountable to God. Now, as I mentioned some of these, think a little bit about what's going on in our society. Does that sound familiar? You know, worshiping the body and sensual pleasure and so on. All right, now the Stoics was another group here it mentions here. And they would be pantheistic, or they would think that there was perhaps a God in everything, even nature. And so they were the ones that were very close to nature. They felt like it was that there was this battle of nature, and that there was these struggles that go on as we live out in this world, and the people, humans, are just right along with the animals, and we're fighting for survival in this cruel world. And so they believed in being strong, and they actually had a lot of respect for animals. In fact, they thought animals were basically about the same as people, and so they were were very concerned about what happens to animals and so on. So they were a type of animal lovers, as I understand it. Now, does that sound familiar? As we think about society, we think about how, you know, you have to be careful about what you even do with your dog these days. You know, you're going to be in trouble. So anyway, that's what their group, some of their beliefs were. So these Stoics, though, they did believe in these higher beings, but there again, they didn't think they had much accountability to them. So that's what these two groups here. We had these two groups, these Epicureans and these Stoics here, that felt this, that they had no accountability to God. But that what was superior, what was best, was rational thinking, logical, rational thinking. And that's not wrong. That's not wrong to think that way. I mean, I think the Lord gives us ability to sort out things and rationalize things and have logic. But anyway, this is what they consider that superior to any kind of being, any spiritual being or whatever. So that's one observation. About these people here, and what they were thinking, what he was coming into. Now, another observation here. Now, Paul here said in verse 16. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited, now he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. While he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him." Now, this is an observation I want to make here. What does this mean? Well, the word stirred, as I understand it, is a very strong emotion. In fact, it could mean enraged and provoked. So he was going through this town. He saw these idols, and he saw the way people were living and their lifestyle, and he saw all this that was going on, and he was enraged and provoked about this. In fact, the wording has to do with somebody that's physically and emotionally distraught about this. He was just like, oh, wow, you can't believe all this. And he thought about all these idols and everything, and he was thinking to himself, he goes, these are supposed to be intelligent people, and here they're going after all this. So that's why Paul was so stirred. But why was he so stirred here as we think about this? Well, certainly Paul knew God's truth, and these statues and idols were merely just man-made objects that could do nothing. Nothing. They're not. They can't do anything. They have no power. No power to save. No power to protect anybody. They have no power to forgive or to respond even. And Paul knew that it was the God who created the heaven and earth. He knew that from verse 29. We'll look at that in a moment. But he knew the truth. And he knew that these people either did not know the truth, but largely they ignored the truth. You know, I think people in society, I think generally they know deep down that there is a God, and they know that they need to be accountable. But here Paul was stirred about this, that they might have known about the true God or they don't know. But whatever it was, they could care less. And I say, as we think about this, as Paul being stirred, you know, shouldn't we be stirred the same way? We go out there, and we go out there around in the world, and shouldn't we be stirred the same way as we encounter people in this condition, this lost condition, and living in unbelief and sin? and not knowing the truth, we should be stirred. Ourselves, we should be stirred as well. In fact, we should be enraged about this and want to do something about this. So here, Paul, here it says, in verse 16, it says, he waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred. All right, well, I think, well, what does that mean then? Well, I think obviously Paul had the indwelling Holy Spirit. We talked about that in Galatians chapter 5. He had that spirit. And so I think the closer that we are to God, I think the more sensitive, of course, we will be to his spirit and want to follow his spirit. And the spirit that's living within us, guiding us to truth, convicting us of sin and leading the path of righteousness and so on. So the question for us, and as I read this, the question I'd ask myself, well, when was the last time I was really stirred for people or for the lostness of people in the world? When was the last time I really was? I don't know. That's something I had to, that was really challenged with. And I think we should be too, about the sinful culture that's around us. Well, the same spirit that was in Paul is within us as believers. That same spirit is within us. It's our, so again, the question is our spirit stirred within? If not, I think certainly we should be praying about him. All right, so another thing here, Paul was also motivated by his jealousy for God's glory. He knew there was only one God, and so he knew that that was the only, he's the only God that is deserving of all our glory. And he saw the glory going to others, to these statues, to these idols. He saw that glory, so he was stirred about that and seeing multitudes worshiping these idols. And I think today we see that too. We say, well, there's not idols like those, or, well, I think in some ways there are. There's possessions and their lifestyle, or I think today an idol is some movement. It seems like now people have a movement. Oh, this is their movement. They're going to accomplish this, or they want this to happen. They want to have an influence on those around them. They have this movement. But so here Paul was, he wanted God to receive all the glory, only God to receive all this glory. Now let's look at Paul's message here a little bit. In verse 18, it said, Paul preached unto him Jesus and the resurrection, it says there. As we think about this, of course it's impossible to preach Jesus without the resurrection. That's the hope of our calling, as Scripture says. That's what it's all about, that Jesus died. That's the gospel message. That Jesus died for our sins, and that he was resurrected. So the resurrection has to be involved with the message that we give out. Now, in verse 18, it gives the idea of how Paul's message was received, and it calls him a babbler. Now, a babbler here is a very interesting term in the original. It's the same idea as a seed picker. Now, just outside my office, or where I call my office, and I have a window right there. Right outside is a bird feeder. And I see these birds, they come to this feeder all the time, and some are real picky. In fact, it's kind of disturbing. And so they go and they pick out a seed, they don't like that one, so they'll go another one, they just make a big mess. As I see this seed picker thing, it's kind of like that. Maybe this is a good thought, or maybe it's not. You can take it or leave it. So that's kind of the thought here. That this babbler or the seed picker is like, oh, maybe he has a few good thoughts, but mostly they're just, they're just picking away at it. But in fact, let's go ahead and turn to this. Let's start, turn to Romans chapter 1. And this is really the way Paul believed about his message, in contrast to what they were calling him a babbler. Romans 1:14, and why he feels constrained to be here in their midst here in Athens, here in Romans. Of course, him preaching to the Romans was the same as the Athens here, Athenians. So here we have Romans 1:14, and Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, just like what he's doing there. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. And some other good things we should read there. Let's just skip down to 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things, wherefore God also gave them to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Isn't it interesting that those that give so much emphasis to the corruptible, whether it's birds or animals or the human body or whatever, they're almost always given over to immorality, aren't they? Well, it's always that way. So anyway, let's go back to Acts 17. But that's Paul's thinking right there. Paul was not ashamed, and he was not a seed picker or a babbler, and he knew the power of God unto salvation. Now, as we think about society again, so we think about this gospel message, and we remember we talked about the gospel includes the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And in society, I think there is a real temptation to make the gospel a little bit easier for others to handle. And sometimes we want to do that. We take the cross out of and the following Jesus, to take that out of it. And it's not going to be a popular message in society that these people that are giving themselves over, their bodies over to the pursuit of pleasure, material satisfaction, that they can't be doing that. They can't be doing that in sin. That's not going to be a popular message. And we know the gospel, it talks about being a stumbling block. And perhaps it is a stumbling block to those now. But what if they do not accept the gospel? It's going to be far worse after that. So I think so. A stumbling block is a lot better if they can get through that and accept the gospel than to completely reject it. So here what I'm trying to say is we can't exclude the way of the cross. But the good news of salvation is that someday eternity will be free from all these hardships and these times of trouble that we have now. Now, as we think about society too, we know that their lifestyle is really not all that good. You know, we hear things in the news about famous people and things have found out about their secret life, and it wasn't all that good. And so society even knows that. I think people out there, they even know that living in sin is not good. They know that. I think they know that in their heart. I think they know that there could be something better, and we know that there is something better. So Paul's message here is Christ-centered. And here, as he brings this message, he's not going with this real persuasive ability to get people to believe his message. In fact, there's indications, even in Scripture, that Paul was not that great of a speaker. So he was not that persuasive, but his message certainly was. The gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And so the cross of Christ will be offensive. We know that. All right, so... So we can't take this, we can't water down this gospel message anyway, so that's what I'm trying to say here. So then how did he approach the Epicureans and the Stoics here? How did he approach them in all this? What was Paul's method here? I just thought this was interesting. First of all, Paul understood his audience, and it seemed like he knew something about them. You know, he was going through there, and I think he was trying to understand who they were. He was trying to understand what their thinking process was, something about their culture, their history even. And I think the idea here is that his approach is that when we talk to people, we should start where they are, where they're at. Well, what is their lifestyle? What are they doing? What about all this? This is a place where he started. And one thing that he noticed here right away, well, one thing I wanted to mention here too is that Jesus was a master at this. Remember when he approached, say, Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader, he was completely different than the way he approached the woman at the well. And so that's the way our approach should be, the same way as well. And the Lord gives us wisdom for that when we ask him. But anyway, he started here with the idea of them being superstitious. Let's look at verse 16 again. It talks about the end of that, the city wholly given to idolatry. In verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld their devotion, I found an altar with its unknown inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. him declare I unto you. So here he was, he knew something about their culture. He knew that they were superstitious or they were religious. And that's where he started the conversation. He started the conversation on that. That was where they were at. That was where they were at, was this, they did have some kind of religion here. And he also mentioned this altar to the unknown God. And as he mentioned this, he seemed like in a way he was kind of belittling them when he said this. You know, so here you had this altar to an unknown God of all things. And so, but that's the way these people, that's the way they operate, that's the way they correspond. So that was what the technique that he used here. There again, Jesus did something. He was always dependent on what his audience was, is how he dealt with them. Now, so Paul knew something about their beliefs and culture, and their philosophy, and so here the first thing he wanted to, he started to get into this encounter. It says he encountered them, and so this was their way of doing things. Now this Mars Hill where this was at. This was a place that was known in history, in Greek history. It was a place that during the heyday of Alexander the Great, there was a place that was up on a hill that overlooks Greece, and they would go up there, and this is where they'd have discussions about how to do the next battle or how to defeat the next enemy. Then it became a tribunal place where people were tried because of things they did during the war. And so after Alexander the Great, he faded from the scene, the Romans took over, this became an area where the debaters just went up there to talk about things. So here he was here with a debate with them on this subject, and he quoted from some of their poets here. So he was well-versed about their traditions and even their philosophy. And so he became a student of their culture, so he can better convey or figure out how to convey this message of Christ. So in other words, Paul had become all things to all men that he might save some. So I think it's important to do that. And I was fascinated yesterday as a family and a married son and our married daughter. We went to the Pennsylvania Museum, the State Museum of Pennsylvania. And I was very fascinated just trying to understand some of the history behind Pennsylvania. And, of course, there's famous people like William Penn. Very fascinating, the history of him. I didn't know a whole lot about him, but he was it seemed like he was a very humble man, and he tried this holy experiment and tried to set up government according to what he considered would say in Scripture, and tried to include it was a true democracy, what he would consider. In fact, I didn't realize that the Constitution, the one that later on, was actually modeled a lot after what he had to say. But here we have William Penn and his thinking. And I think as I looked at this, I think some of the trouble with his thinking was that he really didn't consider the sin nature when... why is it when there's one fly in the house, it's always up at the speaker? But anyway, I think he didn't consider was the sin nature in a person. He expected everybody to behave and to work together, and that's one thing he didn't consider. But anyway, that was interesting. And another person like Milton Hershey of Hershey fame. Did you realize that he grew up a Mennonite? Did you know that? I didn't realize that. He grew up actually a Mennonite, this Milton Hershey. In fact, later on when he became famous and rich, he would go to his church, Reformed Mennonite church, once a year, and he'd have the limousine drive up to the front door. He would get out, and he would take out his cigar, which he always smoked, and he would smash it out on the ground. He'd march in, and he'd sit on the front row with the preachers, and he would stay there for the whole service, and then he'd give a huge offering once a year. It was several thousand dollars, $10,000 or $20,000. Anyway, Milton Hershey, this was somebody from Pennsylvania. So anyway, I was fascinated by all that. So to understand some of the culture, now, what about us? Well, I think it's all right to understand some of this culture, but certainly we don't want to be overcome by it. We don't want to be overcome by it. And we know that Scripture, and Jude, we won't take time to look at that, that said others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So we have to be concerned about that. Now, Now, as we think about witnessing to people and sharing the gospel, there's probably going to be a time, there has to be a time when there's going to be some kind of confrontation. Remember I said how the gospel is offensive or can be offensive to those who don't accept it. But sooner or later, there's going to have to be this confrontation. And that's what verse 23, that's what Paul is trying to come up with, to point out to them where they are wrong, where they are in error. And that this is a part that's probably the most difficult for us, to confront the others with these falsehoods about their beliefs versus the true God. But it's maybe it's the most difficult part of witnessing, telling the other of their errors. But it's something that has to be done. But here again, we do this with compassion. In Jude 22, it would be good to look at that. We won't take time to do that, but it says some having compassion. So we understand where they come from, but then we have to present the gospel. Now, when we do this, now we could well be labeled as being intolerant, and we could be even labeled as, well, you're just passing on hate speech. You know, that could happen. That's happening in society more and more when we do this. So that could happen. We're narrow-minded, but Jesus is the only way. Yes, we're narrow-minded because Jesus is the only way. So we present the gospel, and we start where they are, as we said. And here they start here with, he was with these Athenians here, the educated. And it was interesting that he started with the creation story. That's something that they should understand. And so as we see there in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, he was trying to appeal to their intellect. In other words, saying that these statues, they could not do anything. They could not do anything. They can't create the world like God did. So there he declares from them that this God who created all things here, they are accountable to him for what they do. So this is what he was coming up to, what he's working up to. So there's several steps here. One of them is that God created everything, and so therefore we are accountable to him. That's the second step. We're accountable to him. The third thing is that sin separates us from him. Then the fourth step is that only through the completed work of Jesus, of Christ, can we have a right relationship with God. And that's the only way that we can avoid this judgment, is to know him, so we can avoid this judgment that's coming. So then, as we think about, then to start to bring this to a conclusion, we look at the responses. Look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Okay, so Paul departed from among them. So that's one response. In fact, there's only two responses. There's only two choices. We think about, as we present the truth of the gospel to someone, there's only two responses. And one of them is here. He made a call for a decision here. And one response is not to accept or to not repent. And the here is outright rejection or mocking is one way. And the other is said, "We'll hear you later." That's really a rejection too. You know, and others say, "Well, I'll hear you later." Yeah, maybe there's a little more hope for that, we think. But in general, those are two rejections there. But the other one, the other choice in verse 34, is the other response. Says, how be it, certain men clave unto him and believed. All right, so there are those that will believe, some that do accept. Now, as we think about all this, okay, so those are two choices, to either reject or to accept. We think about all this, then it's real. We are not judged ourselves. We are not judged about whether how successful we are in doing this, but we are judged about how faithful we are in doing this. And Paul here is a perfect example. I think he used an opportunity God gave him to preach the gospel, and his faithfulness was rewarded, and that some were saved. And it said certain men. It may have just been a few. So here again, I think this is a mandate I think the Lord gives us for all Christians to go with the gospel. In fact, you have a sign there as you leave. It says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's a command. That's a good that you have that. As you leave, you can read that. And so we live in a culture that is more and more rejecting this message of Christ crucified. And perhaps we're even baffled or even intimidated by our culture. And we can't understand why more won't accept. We say, why don't you accept this? That's just why. It seems like they should be able to. But we can't. But I think we must continue to reach out to our culture. We cannot. We must not avoid reaching out to the culture, even though we might be intimidated by them. So there is always this tension in our Christian experience here. The gospel message, as I said before, we could be intimidated. It seems like it's outdated. We'll be challenged. Others will say, do you really believe that? You don't really believe that, do you? Do you really believe the Bible? That's just an ancient book. It's not relevant for today, and so on. But there again, we can't compromise the gospel message. I think we can't water it down. We can't compromise in our beliefs or our lifestyle to accommodate the world's beliefs. You know, that's another tactic we think we could take at times. Well, maybe if we just kind of talk like the world and just kind of look like the world and live like the world, then maybe we have a better chance of them accepting us. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to live according to Scripture. So here's the message. There's power in the gospel message. So here again, we're called to do this. We're called to go out with this old story, as we sang about earlier, to go out into the and to reach out to others. It's true throughout all ages, the church age. We're to do this. Salvation through Jesus, the only remedy throughout all ages. So just what are a few concluding thoughts here, sharing Christ in today's culture? Well, for one thing, we must be certain of what we believe. And we must know that. We must know what we believe, and then we must believe what we know. Now, what am I saying? I think we should have enough information or knowledge, and Scripture knowledge, that we know that we believe that, but then believe that. And if we don't understand our beliefs, I think we need to do some more study. I appreciate, as we were looking at instruction class this morning, that's good. Let's know what we believe and believe what we know. Secondly, I think we need to be sensitive to the needs of others. Let's take an interest in others, what they're doing. We don't need to know all about their lifestyle, their sordid lifestyle. We don't need to know all that. But I think we need to know, take an interest in them, where they live, where they work, what's going on in their lives, carry on a conversation with them. And verse 29, I think, is a very important point here. Let's look at verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as like unto gold or silver or stone, grain by art or man's device. The first part I want to emphasize, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. He was including we. He said all people. Now think about that. All people, all of us, everybody in the world is made in the image of God, is made in the image of God. Therefore, because all people are made in the image of God, every person is worthy of our respect and interest. If you don't remember anything else about this message, I think that's one of the more important things. Let's be sensitive to their needs and to show interest to others. Third thing here, we always need to be prepared to share. And this goes along with some of the others. I think we should consider it a privilege and an honor. And we should like to do that. When we go out, we should like to tell others about Jesus. We should like to tell about Scripture. And if we don't have that burden, we need to be praying about that. And also we need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And we never know who God may bring along our way. We don't know that. It could be anybody. We could leave this building and we run into somebody, and that's somebody that we need to witness to. And maybe it's somebody that you've known for years. Maybe it's somebody at a store clerk or something or somewhere. It could even be a family member. We don't know. But the Spirit of God, you know, we need to be sensitive to His leading and who we need to talk to. The voice of the Spirit, I think, will help us with that. And lastly, we certainly need to be, as we talked about this, we need to be faithful. I think God calls us to have this faith. The just shall live by faith, as we read earlier. And that especially applies to sharing our faith. The just shall live by faith. I think that includes sharing our faith. And that means in all ages and all places. And yes, we do this as individuals, but we also do this as a brotherhood or as a church. I think this is a work of the congregation. And this is a work of a larger church group. If you're part of a larger church group, it's a part of that work. And it's a part of us as individuals. And we're called to do this. So may we be an encouragement to each other, I think, in this great work of the Lord that He has for us. And may that the Lord receive all the glory. Let's kneel for prayer.